You are listening to the Living Hope International Ministries Weekly Bible Teaching Podcast. For more information, visit us online at lhim.org.
If you want to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that would be great. Jerry started this series last week, Know Your Enemy, and we're continuing with that this morning. And just by way of review and perhaps some additional information, the adversary has three different titles that are frequently used or realized in the scripture. Number one, he's the tempter. We see that in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Two, he's the deceiver. And that's in 2 Corinthians, we're going to look at here in a minute, in chapter 11, in the book of Revelation, chapter 12. And then he's called the accuser of the brethren in Revelation 12, 9 through 10. He puts before us things that are tempting to us to disobey God's word and to pursue things that end up, they look real good, because he's very deceitful. It looks real good. It looks pleasing. It looks like it's going to be satisfying and fulfilling and gratifying and all the rest. But in reality, it is just the opposite. So that's the tempter and the deceiver. And as the accuser, after you sin, he tells you you're no good, that you're a bum, that God doesn't love you, you're not worth anything. Or in life, he can tell you that you're stupid, that you're ugly, that you're uneducated, that you're too tall, you're too short, you're ugly, nobody likes you. He's got all these different accusations that he throws at us, tempting us to run from those feelings and to do things from that are contrary to God's word to get rid of those feelings. So he works all three of these together. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 3, it says, "I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds would be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ." And the serpent that we looked at last week did not look like this. You know, when it talks about a serpent, if anything, it's talking about the subtlety of this animal is perhaps the most subtle animal of all on earth, and deadly. And the serpent did not look, he was called a serpent because of his characteristics more so than his appearance. And in Ezekiel chapter 28, you can turn there if you want, or you can look on the screen. We get a description and an understanding as to where our adversary came from. Where did the devil begin? Where did Satan get his start? He wasn't created by God to be evil. That's not what God did. It says in Ezekiel 28, "You were in Eden." That's paradise. That's the beginning. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we see this. "The garden of God, every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, and the beryl, and the onyx, and the jasper," and it continues to go on, "the gold. The workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On that day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers." He's a cherub, that's a singular, and then the plural is cherubim, and these are spiritual beings, and they don't have physical features like we do. They're spiritual beings. So when we read these stones that we're talking about, it's metaphoric, so we understand that he was beautiful. All of the jewels and all the precious stones of the earth were, you know, are given to us as an example of how very beautiful he was in his original creation. And he was given the assignment. In verse 14, "You were the anointed cherub who covers." He was placed in Eden so that he would cover, watch over, guard over God's creation, the humanity and God's creation. "I placed you there, and you were on that holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless. You were blameless in all your ways. That's the way he was created, to be blameless in all your ways. From the day that you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you out as profane from the mountain of God. I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground, but I put you before kings that they may see you. You can read this later on in more detail. But again, we see that this created cherub was beautiful and splendored in his appearance, not as a serpent, quite contrary. And we also see that this cherub rebelled against God, that he, as it unfolds, he desired to be in God's place. He wanted to usurp God's kingdom and wanted to take God's place on the throne. He was lifted up with pride. He was lifted up because of his beauty and his splendor and all that God had made him to be. And he had free will, just like every human being has free will. And he chose to violate the principles of God and turn against God. So I think it's important to understand that the way that the adversary works with people is the same way he has all through time. And that is that the presentation is not it doesn't look like that. That's not the way the devil comes across to us. That's not the way evil comes across to us. It looks beautiful and enticing and tempting. Now, this is not tempting. You see something like this, you run from it. You don't embrace it. This is the way he would work, with beauty, with something that is handsome and attractive. Not that these people are working for the devil, but the point is that they come across as beautiful people. And whatever the thing is, the situation, the circumstances, it looks very, very good. It's very appealing. He is the master of disguise. He is the master of camouflage. He has the ability to make that which is evil look very attractive and good. And at the same time, he has the ability to get that which is good to look evil. He is very, very subtle. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 2. It's important for us to understand the seriousness of our adversary, and not to be deceived into thinking he's something that he's not. Again, that's part of the way he works. Most people don't even believe the devil exists, or that if he does exist, he really has nothing to do with us. And that is, again, a part of his great deception. And I want to say to you this morning that history shows us that some of the greatest people in history have been deceived by him. Adam and Eve were perfect in a perfect environment, and they got deceived. King Saul, for example, King Saul was given the Spirit of God, and when he was given that Spirit of God, it changed him to be a whole different man. But he too got deceived, and the Spirit of God left him, and then an evil spirit entered into him, an evil spirit that caused him to be filled with envy and jealousy, hatred and murder. David, one of the greatest men who's ever lived in the history of mankind, was deceived by this devil. He was taken in by the beauty of Bathsheba. He lusted after her, and it led him to the place of committing a heinous crime of premeditated murder. Solomon, the wisest man in all the world, was seduced by this evil one to worship other gods. He worshiped Moloch, the god in which they offered babies and burned them alive in the worship of Moloch. Solomon was deceived. To think that you would be exempt from such deception is in itself a deception. One of the great apostles, there were only 12. Jesus did not make a mistake, nor did God. When Judas was selected to be an apostle, he was a good man. He stood with Jesus. Jesus selected him of all the people that were on earth to be one of those 12. And yet, he was seduced into the love of money, which caused him to betray the Lord. We don't want to underestimate our adversary. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins." This is the way we were before Christ. "In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Some think this is what the devil is like, that he's something cute. And that's what you think, that's an accident, that this would be the way that he is presented. What we have here in Ephesians are three fronts that the devil uses to manipulate people to sin and to break their fellowship with God. What we've just read, we have the ungodly influence of the world in which we live. We have the devil and demons, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, and the flesh, our sinful nature. The ungodly world that we live in, it's the way that it's stated there in Ephesians, if you look at that again in verse 2, "You formerly walked according to the course of this world." That word course, it's the word ion. It means age. You walked according to the time in which you live, the age in which you live that's presented to us in the world today. We're influenced by the evil that is in the world. Satan is the god of this age, and this age is an evil age. You can see the I have seen the progression of it in my life just from the point of view of what is communicated to us through Hollywood, through movies, and through TV, and so on. When it used to be, when I was a kid, there was a show called Ozzie and Harriet, where it was Father Knows Best, and the man of the house, the husband, the father, he was respected. He was smart. He was a provider. He was a good man, and he led his family in a good way. He always had a coat and tie on. His wife always wore a dress. Their bedroom was two single beds. And everything in the show was puristic. There was no sexual stuff. There was no violence and all the rest. It was real good. And then, as time went on, things got worse. In the 50s, there was a movie called Some Like It Hot. In that movie, Some Like It Hot, it was with Jack Lemmon and Marilyn Monroe and Tony Curtis. In that show, Tony Curtis and Jack Lemmon, throughout the whole movie, dressed as women. They still had heterosexual desires, but they were cross-dressing. Simple, innocent, funny, humorous. They were trying to put the moves on Marilyn Monroe, but nonetheless, they were still cross-dressing, something that the Bible says that we're never supposed to do. It says that men are not supposed to wear women's clothing, and women are not supposed to be wearing men's clothing. Time goes on, and some of the finest people in Hollywood that we would respect today, people like Tom Hanks, and people like, what's that comedian's name? Forget his name now. No, maybe I mentioned him last night. No, he's a comedian, little guy. He does Muhammad Ali and Billy Crystal. I mean, Billy Crystal's the most likable guy in the whole world. His first thing on TV, he appeared as a homosexual. He was the first actor that was on national TV as a homosexual. Tom Hanks, his first thing on TV, he was cross-dressing as a man. In the 80s, they came out with the movies Victor, Victoria. That's where Julia, the one that sings so... Julie Andrews dressed as a... She was a woman who dressed as a man. And Tootsie was a movie where... You older folks are relating to everything I'm saying here. Tootsie was with Dustin Hoffman, one of the greatest actors of his age and his time. The whole thing, he dressed as a woman. And then... Time progressed, and then we have TV shows where homosexual couples are living together, and we're now on TV. You can't get away from it. There's always some kind of homosexual influence going on. And now we've gone from Ozzy and Harriet, from Father Knows Best, to our having transvestites teaching our children and influencing our society. That evil was progressive, and I'm only talking about one aspect of it, the sexual aspect of it. Let's talk about violence. Let's talk about how a murder is the way that we entertain ourselves on TV today. You know, and it goes on and on and on. And these are the influences that are in the world today. Our children have games where they're killing people all the time the game is going on. That worldly influence is how the devil gets to people. Every commercial you see on TV, everything that, you know, this mass media and how it's so influenced how we think. Not to mention a bunch of other stuff that will depress you. Then we see that the other thing here is we have demons and the devil, the prince of the power of the air. We are told that he is the god of this age. And we look at the book of Job. Look at the book of Job, chapter 1. That book, Job, is right before the book of Psalms. And it doesn't talk too much in the Old Testament about the devil or demons, but it does tell us this in Job, chapter 1, in verse 13. Now on that day when his sons, Job's sons and daughters, were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen, which were plowing, and the donkeys feeding beside them, the Sabaeans attacked and took. And also they slew the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone am escaped to tell you." The devil worked within these people to steal from Job. And while he was still speaking, another came and said, "The fire of God fell upon heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone am escaped to tell you." It wasn't God's fire. It was the devil burned up these things. He used fire to destroy. Verse 17, while he was still speaking, another came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants, killed the people with the edge of the sword. And I alone am escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another also came in and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came and across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. And it fell on the young men and they died. And I alone have escaped to tell you." So he murdered Job's children. And then as the chapter goes on, we see Job himself gets afflicted with boils and is suffering. So all of that is by the devil's influence on this very righteous and wonderful man. In the Gospels, we learn about demons, that demons would cause the woman for 18 years to be bowed over where she couldn't stand up straight. That demons would cause people to be blind, that demons would cause people to be deaf and mute, that demons would cause people to be insane, that they were running around the tombs with no clothing, they couldn't chain them. Demons caused a little boy to have the similarity of to epilepsy, where he was being thrown into the fire, he was being thrown into the water. He had convulsions and so on. We see through it's written over and over and over in the Gospels. God wants us to understand this stuff, not to stick our head in the sand and act like it isn't true, not ignore it. He wants us to know about it. Jesus cast out thousands of demons that were possessing people. And then the last category of this front that we're talking about is our flesh, the sin nature. And I like to bring you back to what Jerry talked about last Sunday when he showed us the situation with Adam and Eve, or primarily with Eve, and how the devil worked with Eve and seduced her into disobeying what God said not to do, which was to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. How did he do that? He said to her, this is what he said to her, God does know in the day that you eat thereof, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Prior to this time, Eve had nothing to be discontent about. Up until this time, she was satisfied. She was living in a loving, harmonious relationship with God, with her husband, in a perfect environment, paradise, Eden. But what he built in her was feelings of discontent. God's got something he's holding back from you that will make you better than what you have now. You'll have a knowledge of good and evil like him. You'll be just like God. He created a desire by helping her to be discontent. And from that point on, discontentment is a part of human nature. This, by the way, it caused her to want something that wasn't hers, that which God had, which was the very same thing that the devil did. The devil wanted God's position. What we call that in the scripture is covetousness. Covetousness is the desire, or is desiring or taking that which belongs to another. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, his male servants or his female servants or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Covetousness is wanting something that belongs to someone else. That's what the cherub did. He wanted what God had. And that's what he enticed Eve with, to want what, you know, God was. That's covetousness. The first sin was covetousness. The second sin, and the third with Adam, was based on covetousness. And with those two, and was this thing of feeling discontent. He deceived her into thinking that there was something better. And again, like I said, we come into the world, all of us, as descendants of Adam and Eve, with discontentment. We want what we want. And in this section here in Ephesians, it talks about lust. Lust is very closely aligned to covetousness. The dictionary definition of lust is it's a psychological force producing intense desire for an object or a circumstance which already having an amount of the desired object or something similar. You already have it, but you want more of it. Lust can take the form such as the lust of sex, money, love, money, power, and so on. It's wanting something that you might even have and just wanting more of it. It's having that Krispy Kreme donut, knowing you should only eat one, but having two or three. It's wanting more when you don't need more. It's I was at the gym the other day, and there was this young girl with she had her hair tied back, and it was this beautiful curly hair. I just happened to notice that her hair was really beautiful. It was nice and curly. But then I got to thinking, she probably wants straight hair. Right? Is that the way it works? You curly-haired people in the back? And the curly hair, the straight hair people want curly hair, and the curly hair people want straight hair. And, you know, the short people want to be taller, and the taller people want to be shorter, and the skinnier people want to be heavier, and the fatter people want to be skinnier, and the brown-eyed people want to be blue-eyed, Right? Isn't that the way it works? Why is that? Because we're not content with the way things are. We want it to be different. The grass is greener on the other side, you know. Yesterday morning, I was walking the dog, which my wife's dog. I've been conned into walking this dog. That's another story for another day. But and I'm walking Missy around, and as we're walking, you know, this is the highlight of her day. I mean, it just doesn't get better than this. She gets to sniff in other dogs' business. You know, she just, this is the highlight of her life. She gets to do it twice a day. People are like that. Some people, they like to sniff around in other people's business. You know, just like Missy. Sticking their nose where it does not belong, right? Why do people do that? Discontentment. They're not happy within themselves. It makes them feel good that other people aren't going as good as they are. That's why soap operas are popular. You know, that there is that temptation. The lust of the flesh is we're not satisfied with where we are. We want something more. We don't, when we're eating a good meal and we're full, we don't stop. We cross the line and eat more than we should. What's that all about? It's a part of the lust of the flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and the mind. And yet, the only thing that satisfies, that the only thing that takes away discontentment is the contentment that Eve and Adam violated and lost when they had it in paradise, which we can have today as we walk in the grace and the mercy of God. I love this Timothy verse from the King James Bible, but godliness with contentment is great gain. When we have contentment, we have peace. And the only place I know to find such valuable contentment that is ever, you know, that it can be with you all the time is in your personal relationship with God. So there you have it, all of these different things and how they work together. The three of them, the one feeds off the other feeds off the other. The course of this world, the devil, demons, the lust of the flesh. It's an unvirtuous cycle that is used to cripple us. So if I don't have you frightened enough yet, do I? I mean, did I scare the hell out of you yet or into you? I hope not. We need to look at solution. Look at Matthew, please. Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, well, you know it, the Lord's Prayer, Our Father which art in heaven, say it with me. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into and deliver us from evil. This is a prayer that Jesus set before us that we should pray every day. Give us this day our daily bread. It's an outline of prayer. We should be praying this prayer every day. We cannot defeat the devil and his influences on our own. I mean, I was trying to build the thing so you could see that. I mean, that we need the help of God. God wants to help us. He cares about us. He desires to deliver us. Look at Psalm 36, please. But the thing is, if we don't ask for his help, we're not going to get it. And that God is ever present. He's there as our Father and our defender. That song we sang earlier this morning, you know, he's our shield, he's our buckler, he's our defense, he's there to help us. But we are to pray every day of our life. We should pray this before we get out of bed. This prayer, the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from our temptations and from evil. And he'll do that because he cares about us. But we must be the ones that seek God's help. Where did I tell you to go? Did I mean that? No, I didn't. Psalm 35. Neighborhood, but wrong. And this is David asking God for help. Contend, O Yahweh, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of the buckler and the shield. Rise up for my help. Draw also the spear and the battle axe to meet those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. These are obviously metaphoric language. God does not use, a shield and a sword and a battle axe, but he sure can fight for us, and he will do two things. He will defend us, protect us, and he will fight for us. The scriptures make it very plain that as the devil has his demons to work with him to cause destruction, God has his angels with him. Two-thirds of the angels are with God there to help to defend us and to fight for us. We're not out on our own, nor should we be. We need to seek the help of God on a daily basis, if not many times through the day. Why do anything without asking God for help? Isn't that sort of silly? But yeah, you know, we do it all the time. But why do that? Look at chapter 18 or Psalm 18. This is a favorite we often focus on. Again, David, I love you, Yahweh, my strength. 18:1. I love you, Yahweh, my strength. Yahweh is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon Yahweh, who is worthy to be praised, and I am what? Saved from my enemies. God is much bigger than the devil. You know, the devil and his cohorts are like a garden hose compared to God is like Niagara Falls. I mean, there's just no comparison. Almighty God is much bigger than all the evil that you and I are confronted with. And he can help us if we seek his help. Look at Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. Again, Jerry covered this from Luke, I think, or was it Mark last week? He talked about the temptations of Christ. And there's such a great, great perspective of understanding in what Jesus did here. Mind you, Jesus is dealing directly with the devil. None of us will ever have to do that. It doesn't work that way anymore. We're protected from that. However, we still have to deal with these demonic influences that are in the world that the devil is manipulating, playing with our flesh and the lust and the desire, the covetousness of our flesh. It says, and the tempter took him, verse 3, and came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And then Jesus answered and said, this is what Jesus said to the devil. Hey, don't mess with me. I mean, don't you know who I am? I'm the Son of God. Don't mess around with me. You're just the devil. You're a loser. I'm a winner. And you stink. I don't like you. You're no good. Get out of here. Is that how Jesus responded? No. How did he respond? It is written. Jesus understood in each one of these temptations, it is written. He knew the exact scripture to fight the specific temptation he was being confronted with. He understood the power of the words of God. In the beginning, God said, let there be light. And what happened? There was light. That's God's word in operation. This is God's word. It's powered by God. It's empowered by God. It is there. We don't fight the devil on our own wit and understanding. We use the word of God. We speak the word of God to the temptation. Hey, you know, it wouldn't be bad if you stole that. You know, just who's going to know the difference? You don't have to pay your taxes. Under the table. Let it be under the table. You don't need to do it. Nobody will know the difference. Scripture says, put away stealing. I forget what the verse says now. Say what? That's it. Let him work who... He who steals must steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. You know, it really looks good if I could have the sex that married people have before I'm married, or if I could have sex with someone other than my wife after I'm married. Oh, you know what would be really good? If I could have sex with somebody who's the same sex as me. I have to understand how to confront these things when they come up in my mind, because they do come up. And the answer is understanding the scripture that you're being tempted with. And in order to do that, it's imperative that we scrutinize ourselves. There's a verse in Lamentations that would have been on the screen if it didn't die, in Lamentations chapter 3. I don't know if I could find it. I think it's Lamentations chapter 3. You want to try? You'll never find Lamentations in time. Lamentations is right before Jeremiah, isn't it? It's right after Jeremiah. Lamentations hangs out with Jeremiah. Jeremiah wrote Lamentations. There's one small little verse. Yes, chapter 3, verse 40. Let us examine and probe our ways, and let us return to Yahweh. We need to examine our ways. What am I being tempted with? What is my temptation? Examine your ways with the help of God. You know, don't get lost in yourself, but you know you. And you're not different than anybody else. We all have these temptations in our life. It's just the way it is. The devil understands what our desires are, what our weaknesses are, and he plays on that. So examine yourself, and then find the appropriate scripture, and then when it comes, the temptation, speak the word to that temptation. Jesus didn't ask God to join him in what he was doing. Jesus understood he was joining God in what God was doing. The words that I speak are not my words. The deeds that I do are not my deeds. I do what God tells me to do and what God says for me to do. And he relied upon God. The reason that Jesus was able to walk perfectly is because he depended on God to do so. And when it came down to it, he used God's word to fight off the temptations that came his way. I have a list of sins that Jim told me that he does that are not adultery, pornography, anger, anxiety, bitterness, covetousness, depression, drunkenness, envy, evil speaking, fear, gluttony, greed. Did I get them all, Jim? Oh, it was the second side. They're in the back on the table in the back. There's different verses of scripture that are the common temptations that we're all tempted with. Please take a copy and keep it, and then you know, so you have an easy access to a verse of scripture that could help you in when you're being confronted. Please go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Two very vital, important, essential realities that must be ours when you know, in order to move forward with God. I guess, let me say three essential things. Number one, you must understand you can't do this on your own. That's number one. And again, having looked at this very quickly this morning, I did a whole class on this subject. It's somewhere on the internet, probably somewhere on the, what do you call that thing we have? Website. Yeah. And so what was I going to say before I got lost into that? There's three things. Number one, you can't do it on your own. Number two, God is able and willing to help you. Number three, you got to do it His way. You have to ask for His help. If you ask for His help, no matter what it is, it's not bigger than Him. He will help you. Do the Lord's Prayer. Make it a vital part of your life. And then learn the scripture that would back down the temptation. And then, you know, don't let Hollywood dictate your thoughts. Turn it off. Look at the scripture. Don't look at the crap that's tempting you to sin. Did you go to Corinthians chapter 10? I think this is important for us to acknowledge. No temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. We're all the same. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure. We're all the same in the sense that the devil works with us. He builds a feeling of discontent. You need more. He wants something. And then the antidote that he provides is covetousness or lust. It's a deception. And the best that I know, at least where we are in this series right now, is the way to combat this is with prayer and asking God to help us, and by understanding the scripture and applying the scripture to the area of weakness. Gracious Father, we love you and we praise you. We thank you for making it available for us to know the truth and to be able to live in accordance with it. Please help us and guide us to live holy lives, to find our contentment in you, in our relationship with you. I thank you for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, I have in the back on the table this book that I wrote. It's called The Foundation. And in this particular book, there's a chapter about the devil, about the serpent. And you're welcome to get that book. There's a couple in the back. And then there's another book that I wrote that's in the back. It's called Jesus Christ. So, what's the name of that book over there, Jim? Jesus the Christ. That's what it was. And in there's a whole chapter on this thing about temptations, the temptations of Christ and how he combated them. If you want a copy of the book, you're welcome to take a copy. I don't know how much they cost. If you want to pay for it, you can put money in the box, whatever you feel is suitable. God bless.
Thanks for listening. Visit us at lhim.org, where you can access dozens of free classes, Bible teachings, and articles. Also, when you visit lhim.org, subscribe to receive email updates so you won't miss out on upcoming events. Until next week, keep loving God and your neighbor.